Vayehi bayom hashemini kara Moshe li'aharon ulvanav ulziknei Yisrael. It was on the eighth day Moshe summoned Aharon and his sons and the elders of Israel. ... Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe v'el Aharon le'mor, Zos chukas ha-Torah, asher tziva Adonai le'mor, daber el b'nei Yisrael, v'yikchu elecha fara aduma, timima, asher ein bahmum, asher lo Allah aleha ol. Hashem spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, saying, "This is the decree of the Torah, which Hashem has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and they shall take to you a completely red cow, which is without blemish, and upon which a yoke has not come." OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shemini, which is also Shabbat Parshat Para. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 18th day of Adar Sheni, 5774, corresponding to March 20th. Okay, we have another two Torah Shabbat. Some people like to refer to it as a two Kugel Shabbat. There is a minhag that some people follow. Let's call it a custom rather than a minhag, not to give it too much due, that they make a Kugel for Shabbat for each Sefer Torah that we read from. So on a regular Shabbat they have one Kugel, but on a Shabbat where we read from two Torahs, they will have a second Kugel. I jokingly ask all the time if Yerushalmi Kugel, which is noodles with brown sugar and pepper and sliced pickle that has to be eaten with it, otherwise it doesn't qualify as a Yerushalmi Kugel, and a regular noodle Kugel, a Lakshan Kugel, count as two separate Kugels, or it has to be a potato Kugel or a broccoli Kugel or something like that. And there is no real answer because it's only a custom that some people follow, and when there are three Torahs read, which is the most, they have three Kugels. So this is a Kugel Shabbat. It is a two Kugel Shabbat. It is the third of the four special Parshiot. We had Shkalim and Zachor before Purim, and coming after Purim are Para this week and HaChodesh next week. We'll talk more about Para. I just find it interesting that when it coincides with Parshat Shmini, which is approximately a 20% occurrence, then you have the animals we're allowed to eat in the Parsha, as well as korbanot of animals earlier in the Parsha, and the use of the red cow as the para aduma in the maftir. So it's a coordinated theme related to cow and other kosher animals. We'll get back to that in a moment. Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Shir Hama'alot, Mima Amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli, Tihyena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmorya Adonai, Mia Amod, Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivarei. Kiviti Adonai Kivata Nafshi Velid Voroho Chalti Nafshi Ladonai Mishomarim Laboker Shomarim Laboker Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Kim Adonai HaChesed V'Harbeimo Fedut V'Hu Yifte Et Yisrael Mikol Avonotav. Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanatunim Batzara Uvashivya Haomedim Bein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha Hamakom Yirachem Aleihem V'Yotzieim Mitzara Lirvacha U'Meafela La'ora U'Mishibud La'Geula Hashta Ba'Agala U'Vizman Kariv V'Nomar Amen. Before I get back into the Parsha, or the Parshiot, I wanted to share something with you. I came across a pamphlet, which I think I've seen before. I don't see a date on it, so I don't know when it was. Doesn't say. It's called About Us Jews, and I should say, in memory of my Aunt Phyllis, Aleha Shalom, that it probably should be About We Jews. It was compiled by Yecheskel Monk, Jerusalem, Israel. On the back it says, Assembled by a Proud Jew. And it has various quotes, including the famous piece from Mark Twain, which Eish HaTorah, I think, made famous. Eish HaTorah. And a whole bunch of other quotes. And this one. I'll tell you who it is after I read it. I will insist the Hebrews have contributed more to civilize men than any other nation. If I were an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for civilizing the nations. They are the most glorious nation that ever inhabited the earth. The Romans and their empire were but a bubble in comparison to the Jews. They have given religion to three-quarters of the globe and have influenced the affairs of mankind more and more happily than any other nation, ancient or modern. John Adams, second President of the United States. That's all. No further comment. I just like it. And some other time I'll reread the piece by Mark Twain. Okay, I said something which triggered the following idea, and I've spoken about this recently as well as for a while now. We see a sequence in the book of Vayikra. We're in the third Sedra, Vayikra Tzav Shemini, and for 2.5 Sedras, the Torah has dwelt upon sacrifices in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Mishkan, and in the future Beit HaMikdash. This goes for past as well as future. After basically covering the gamut of different types of korbanot, the Torah then proceeds to tell us which animals we're allowed to eat and which are forbidden to us. Now that idea by itself, that our first primary essential use of animals is to serve God in the form of korbanot. And then, and only then, can we move to the secondary function for us human beings of animals, namely to eat and derive other benefits. Echoes an idea which comes from our sources about the first generations of the world. It is our tradition that Adam and Chava, Eve, were not given permission to eat animal meat, only that which grows in the ground and from trees. And that basically vegetarian kind of diet prevailed for the entire period of pre-flood, antediluvian. After the flood, Parshat Noach tells us that Noach came out of the Teva, and one of the first things he did was to offer sacrifices of the kosher animals to God. Then God gave Noah and through him all humanity, permission to eat meat, with the single proviso that the animal be killed first, thereby prohibiting aver min hachai, limb from a living animal. That is the basic, essential, single dietary law that applies, according to our tradition, to all human beings. Everything else, requirement of ritual slaughter, which animals you could eat and which you're not allowed to eat, both of mammals and also fish and birds and insects, removal of blood, all the rules of kashrut, all the rules called ma'achalot asurot, forbidden foods, are Jewish. They are directed from the Torah to the Jewish people. Can a non-Jew eat pork? Definitely yes. And we can even say to such a non-Jew, b'tei avon, bon appetit. Same thing with milk and meat mixtures. Those are only forbidden to the Jewish people. The universal dietary law is aver min hachai. So we have in Parshat Vayikra, Tzav, first half of Shmini Korbanot, followed by these are the animals you may eat and these are the animals you may not eat. Again, Adam and Chava and the first 10 generations of the world, not allowed to eat meat. Noach, because he brought sacrifices from the kosher animals, was given permission to eat meat with the proviso that it's not aver min hachai. This same idea is also echoed in Mishnah, Masechet Seder, Seder Kodashim, the fifth order of Mishnayot, begins with Zevachim, animal sacrifices, then Minachot, offerings in the temple from the plant world, specifically flour, wheat, and barley, and olive oil, and various spices, and what am I missing? Wine. Those are the topics of Minachot, and only then do we come to the third Masechet in Seder Kodashim, called Chulin. And that's where you have the laws of ritual slaughter and the prohibition of milk and meat and various and sundry other rules and laws related to what we're allowed to eat. That is the healthy perspective of accepting first and foremost the use of an animal to serve God as he commands. And then what comes from that, or after that, or in its wake, is permission to eat meat. Speaking of korbanot, as I was, I need to suggest a certain idea. Not easy. There are people who are very nervous when the topic of building the Beit HaMikdash and restoring sacrificial order comes up. Many people cringe at the idea, claiming that animal sacrifices were a concession to primitive desires of people, and not just Jewish, but it was sort of a universal thing, animal sacrifices. And our Torah commands us the guidelines to apply, but it's not an ideal. I would like to suggest that there are definitely elements of korbanot which are universal, and definitely elements of our korbanot that are specific to Judaism, and that they are not an outdated method of service of God. They are and have been on the shelf and in the back burner, or however you want to describe it, for a very long time. And we have gotten out of the mindset of korbanot And we need to work at getting back into that mindset. Now, following the idea that I mentioned before, that you have first and foremost the use of animals in the service of God, and only then permission to eat, we need to realize, now, what I'm saying now really doesn't apply to a certain kind of vegetarian, but it does apply to the rest of us who are not vegetarians, that if we take it for granted or second nature that we can eat meat, albeit with restrictions, and we could use animals in medical experimentations to find cures and produce medicines to help us cope with various diseases, that we certainly should have no problem accepting the idea that we can use animals, in fact, that we must use animals in the ritual service of God as prescribed by the Torah. However, I must add immediately, our track record throughout Tanakh period is sort of pathetic. We were constantly castigated by the prophets for bringing korbanot without the feelings that must go with it. We had the reading from last Shabbat, Parshat Zachor, where Shmuel says to Shaul HaMelech, how come you didn't listen to God and destroy Amalek like you were supposed to? And Shaul says to Shmuel, but we did. Okay, we kept Agag the king alive, and we did not destroy all of the possessions. We kept some of the animals in order to sacrifice to God. To which Shmuel answers, do you think God wants animal sacrifices more than he wants you to listen to him? And that is sort of an encapsulation of a problem that we had throughout the period of the Beit HaMikdash, where people get the misinformed notion that animal sacrifices are some kind of magic ritual that transfer sins from the person to an animal, that bring about atonement, even if a person doesn't make any change in himself. It is the furthest thing possible. No korbanot, no sacrifice did any good to anybody unless the person bringing it had a serious improvement of his personality and his thinking and his feeling. If we're talking about a sin offering, genuine repentance, if we're talking about the various other kind of offerings, a sincere joy and thanks to God in a proper way, for those kind of korbanot, but korbanot themselves empty of feeling of the person or the people is a mockery of what it's supposed to be. So, having said that our track record was poor, maybe we're better off without it. The answer to that, I believe, is if it is a command of the Torah, then we're not better off without it, but we are challenged to do it the right way. We are challenged to correct the abominable behavior that the prophets decried of the people, and when the time comes, to do it right. Now, if we're talking about korbanot, last time the Jewish people were involved with sacrifices was close to 2,000 years ago. Very difficult for us to bring it into current mindset. But I would like to suggest something that is not a korban, but definitely is something that has a parallel. And I'm referring to the use of a chicken, male or female, as the case may be, for kaparot, shlugging kaparos. There were rabbonim in Europe in previous century who banned the doing of kaparot on Erev Yom Kippur because people were not understanding or wanting to understand what it was all about. They had, and the various writers decry this, that there were people who spent obscene amount of money to buy the purest white chicken for kaparot, examining the feathers, and if finding a brown feather would look further, even if it cost them a lot more, till they found a pure white bird in order to feel that sins were expiated by the whiteness of the bird. Wrong. And the Rabbanim who banned it were confronted by people who said, "You took away our atonement." To which they answered, "No, we didn't take away your atonement. Your atonement was never achieved or achievable with a chicken. It's the ceremony of Kaparot that brought you to a realization of the frailty of life and the value of life and a there but for the grace of God go I kind of idea, but it always, always had to be with your prayers, with your fasting, with your charity, with your improved behavior. No matter how much you spend on charity or how much you spend on the animal for kaparot, the bird for kaparot, no matter how much in the time of the Beit HaMikdash a person spends on korbanot, none of that accomplishes anything positive without the sincere intentions and improvements of the person involved. We'll be right back with more Torah Tibbetz audio in a moment. Okay, we'll sort of start fresh with the musical intros to the two halves of Torah Tidbits Audio. And anybody wants to communicate with me, the best way is torahtidbits@ou.org. Before I get into things, just for your information, this is mostly for people who don't live in Israel who might not be aware of this. The at symbol in every email address in Hebrew is referred to as a strudel, referring to the pastry strudel. That's not a Hebrew word, but that's what people say in Hebrew. And because the at symbol sort of looks like a strudel or a Danish pastry, that's what it's called. So tt@ou.org translates into Hebrew. TT, can't translate that, got to write it. TT, strudel, ou.org. So, again, that was tt.strudel.ou.org. That's how you say it. Now, the Academia Lashon HaYivrit, the Hebrew Academy for the Academy for the Hebrew Language, has a correct Hebrew word for the at symbol, not related to the concept of at, but related to the use of the term strudel, which other countries and other languages use, and they call it kruchit. A kruchit is a strudel. So instead of rendering into Hebrew something closer to the meaning of the at symbol, they chose to go with the nickname of the at symbol in other languages, which became part of Hebrew, which then the Academy objected to because it's not a Hebrew word and made it into kruchit. Now that becomes a trivia question for Israelis. You ask the average Israeli what this symbol is, and you point to it in an email address, and he'll tell you strudel. and you say, that's not Hebrew, what's the real Hebrew word for it? And I would say most people don't know, and one segment of the population knows that it's a kruchit. And that was a digression. What I want to do now is play a song, a very famous song, from the words from the Pesach Haggadah. The song is a version sung by Yaakov Shveki together with Yonatan Razel. I think they were the two that really, really put this song on the map a number of years ago, V'hisha Omda. And I want to put it into a certain perspective. One of the important issues of Purim, which we're finished with, most of the world finished with it 4 days ago, and we in Yerushalayim only 3 days ago, but that's neither here nor there. Purim is past for this year, and yet one of the important themes of Purim is its recurring nature. The Purim story is not a one-shot story. It's not once upon a time, a long time ago, this is what happened, period, end of story. It is an ongoing story of anti-Semitism, which leads often to a threat against the physical existence of the Jewish people, or a threat to the spiritual existence, or both. And then sometimes the threat does its damage, or some damage, and sometimes we are spared the damage and saved. But the story, with different words and different names and different places and different times, keeps on occurring until this very day. If anyone thinks that the BDS, or whatever it's called, the boycott against Israel and the academics, is not the same thing as the Purim story, I believe he's sadly mistaken. It's an ongoing thing. In fact, I heard a nice Dvar Torah last Friday night of someone who quoted the Mishnah. The Mishnah in Megillah says, HaKorea ta Megillah lemafreya lo yatza. A person who reads the Megillah lemafreya, in the meaning of the Mishnah, is out of order. In other words, you read chapter 2 through 10, and then you read chapter 1, you have not fulfilled your obligation. Has to be read in order. Who would do such a thing? Very simple. Person comes late to shul. They're up to the second chapter, let's say, and he hears the rest and then fills in with the first chapter that he missed on his own from a kosher Megillah. It's not the way to do it. Koreyat Megillah l'mafreya lo yatsa. But the fellow who spoke in my shul last Friday night had a drashi kind of twist to HaKorea ta Megillah l'mafreya. L'mafreya refers to the past. L'mafreya could sometimes mean retroactively, but it also could mean from way back. And that's the point that I was making. HaKorea ta Megillah, if you read the Megillah, if you hear the Megillah story, if you think of the Megillah story as a once upon a time, a long time ago, lo yatsa, you have not fulfilled your obligation of Megillah reading. Megillah has to be read in a perspective of things that occur throughout the generations. That's the theme of this particular passage in the Haggadah, where we cover the matzah that have been uncovered until that point. We lift up the wine cup, and we say or sing, V'hi she'omda lavoteinu v'lanu, and this promise has stood by us and our ancestors, Shalo echad bilvad, that not just one enemy, Omdim aleinu lechaloteinu, stands up, rises up against us, but Bechol dor vador, Omdim aleinu lechaloteinu, in every generation, somebody rises against us in all different forms. V'hakadosh baruch hu matzileinu miyadam. But we have a promise that God will save us every single time this happens. As I said before, sometimes the cost is great, sometimes it is not, but it's a promise we have from God, and we celebrate and revel in that promise by raising our cups. You raise your cup, you cover the matzah. So that's V'hi she'omda lavoteinu. And it's a theme that is not only in Purim, but it's in Pesach also, And it's something that we need to remember, because what's missing from the story for it to be a classic story is, and they lived happily ever after, which hasn't been the case so far for the Jewish people throughout our history. In any event, I want you to, I suggest, that you close your eyes, sit back, lean back, and listen to Yaakov Shweki and Yonatan Razel in Vehi She'amda.
Arranged by Yonatan himself.
Seinu velonu shelo echot bilvot umadot lehinu lechad miseinu umad olenu lechad miseinu
vehi she'amda lavoteinu vehi she'amda lavoteinu velanu שלא אחד בלבד עמד עלינו לחלותינו עמד עלינו לחלותינו
הקדוש ברוך הוא מצילנו כי מצילנו ימי יודו
להכיר את זה.
I put on a Pesach Haggadah song there, even though it's not one of the traditional ones, the melody, it's kind of new, in order to ease us into Pesach. I mean, everyone knows that Pesach is coming. We knew it before Purim, and we feel it right after Purim. But it's very hard to get your mind out of the Purim mode and into the Pesach mode so abruptly with Purim's passing. Especially, or not especially, the fact is that there is a mention in the Shulchan Aruch that one should learn the halachot of the holiday of Pesach 30 days before the Chag. 30 days before Pesach is Purim, which means actually technically on Purim itself, and certainly the day after, and we're beyond that already, you have to start learning and reviewing the laws of Pesach. Very hard to do that. Purim is such a strong memory this week, and it won't be till Shabbos that we maybe will get out of its clutches psychologically. I had the opportunity this morning to substitute at Bar-Ilan University in the Kollel program for my brother. My brother is in the States to attend the wedding of a cousin's child tonight. So Mazel Tov, Moshe and Molly, and the whole family. My brother had asked me when he made his plans to be out of the country to cover his Thursday noontime class at Bar-Ilan, and I did. It was a lot of rearranging of my schedule and a schlep back and forth, but I think it worked well. But I decided to use the theme of the Haggadah. Specifically, I like putting it like this. I would love for all of the listeners here to be part of my Seder, but that's not practical. And therefore, the best I could do is when I teach a class, give a shiur, give a Devar Torah, give a radio broadcast about at this time of year, it could be that this is what you would hear if you were sitting at my Seder. And that's what I did this morning, and I hope that it went over well, but I'll have to wait till my brother gets back and checks with his students as to how his substitute was. I just also want to mention that tonight, tomorrow, that would be Yud Tet, the 19th of Adar Bet, is my mother's Oleh HaShalom, her Yortzeit, and we, my brothers and I, observed it a month ago in Adar Rishon, which is one of the customs that Ashkenazim follow for Yortzeit, for a death that occurred in a regular Adar. What to do when there are two Adars, and basically we hold both of them. So that's what's coming up. With this said, I would like to share with you a Dvar Torah on the Haggadah. We'll do this each week till Pesach, and some weeks more than others. And this is one of my particular favorites. It's based on a Haggadah called Hashir V'Hashevach by Rav Sorotzkin. We do a whole bunch of things at the beginning of the Seder to arouse the curiosity of a child. And a child here means a chronological child. It also means an adult who could be childlike in his knowledge, simple knowledge of various things. Every one of us has areas of knowledge that we are childlike, and here we're addressing the child at the Seder. We do a lot of curious things. We make kiddush that's not too curious, because a child sees that every Friday night and every Yom Tov night, but then we fill a second cup, which is an unusual thing, and we wash our hands, which is common, except we don't make a bracha, which is unusual, and we don't break bread. Instead, we have a little celery or other vegetable dipped in salt water, which is unusual, and then we finally get to the matzah, and we break it as if we're going to distribute it to eat, but we don't eat it. We put the smaller half back in, And the larger piece is wrapped up and hidden for the Afikoman for later, and in future weeks we'll discuss more details on this. But curious and curiouser, and it's at the point now of filling the second cup that the Mishnah says, V'chan HaBein Shoel. This is where the child asks, what in the world have you been doing? Im ein dat babein, the Mishnah continues, if the child does not have the intelligence or the desire to ask questions, then aviv melamdo, he is taught by his parents, manishtana halayla hazeh mikol halaylot, pourquoi cette nuit est-elle différente de tous les autres nuits, why is this night different from all other nights? So Rav Sorotzkin makes the following observation. Of all the things that the child could ask about, his first question involves Shebechol Halelot Anu Ochlim Chametz U'Matzah Halayla Hazeh Kulo Matzah. Why, in other words, do we eat matzah? Excellent question, except for one thing. Right before the child asks the Manishtana, we did something else. We took the middle matzah, which we had broken, and the bigger piece, which we put away for Afikoman, and we took the smaller broken piece, which resides between two full sheets of matzah. We lifted it up, and we said in Aramaic, and it's in Aramaic because that was the vernacular at the time of the writing and the editing of the Haggadah, which means it was meant to be understood, even if a person didn't understand the regular Hebrew flow of the Haggadah, at least he would understand this statement, which is in Aramaic. What do we say? Ho lachmo anya, this is the bread of affliction, diacholu avotana ba'ara de Mitzrayim, that our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. So do we say to the child, haven't you been listening? I just told you why we eat matzah. Why are you asking? No. Rav Sorotzkin says it's a brilliant question. Because the question is not why do we eat matzah. You told the kid that. The question is, why is it kulo matzah? Only matzah. Logic would say, if this is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt, then in contrast, to celebrate the exodus from Egypt and the luxury and nobility of our new life, we should have also a beautiful, fresh, sweet-smelling roll, challah. But we don't. It's exclusively matzah. And the kid has been seeing the cleaning and the ridding of oneself of the matzah and the burning of matzah and the searching, burning of chametz and the searching for chametz before the burning. So he wants to know, why is it kulo matzah if matzah represents the bread of affliction? Got to keep the rest of this short. We tell the child, wait, you'll see the answer. Because after we read the whole Haggadah and study it and learn it and teach it, we're going to pick up that middle piece of matzah and say, this matzah, why do we eat it? And we don't say, because I already told you the answer. No, we give a new answer. This is the matzah of freedom. This is the matzah of faith in God. Because we didn't even wait to prepare our food properly before we were redeemed from Egypt. Matzah is the perfect symbol of Pesach because it's both Avadim Hayinu and Vayutzeinu Hashem Elokeinu Misham. I'll have to end on that note and wish you a Shabbat Shalom. Parshat Porah, Parshat Shmini. We'll talk next week, Amir Tzashim, more about all of the above. Lehishtameah.